We'll take the Word of God together and turn to Judges chapter 14. The book of Judges chapter 14. And commencing at the first verse, let's hear the word of the Lord. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and, behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you, if ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me, and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not ploughed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. We'll end there at the end of verse 20, trusting the Lord to add his blessing as we've read the chapter together. We'll take our Bibles once more and turn again to Judges chapter 14. Judges 14, and then with our Bibles open, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we seek your help as we now come to thy word, how we need the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We need him to come and to fill me with power and with wisdom to preach the gospel, to preach thy word. And we need the Spirit to do the work that only he can do, impressing that word upon the hearts of each one, preacher and hearer alike. O Lord, help us to be good recipients of thy word, taking heed to the things that you have for us. And then, Lord, directed unto Christ and unto godliness in Christ, we pray that you would cause us to pursue a good path, a right path, a path unto glory, looking by faith to the Saviour. Be with us now then and help, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. When we last left Samson, we saw him travelling down to Timnath with his parents to arrange his marriage with a good-looking Philistine woman who had captivated Samson's heart. Now, we've been emphasizing over these past 2 weeks that this marriage was not something honoring to the Lord. Samson was going badly wrong when he was pursuing a marriage to an unbeliever, and especially to a Philistine at that. And yet, as he goes about the business of getting things ready, I'm sure Samson was rather excited. He has been taken with this woman, and soon she will be his wife, and there seems to be much promise of good things ahead for Samson. There's great excitement, there's great expectation. He's about to get married after all, and he's excited about how things are going to go. Yes, his parents have challenged him, wisely, with God's word. Yes, they've warned him that this is not the woman for him, but he knows better. And after all, once they get married, it's going to bring great happiness to his new home. And yet, if you fast forward to the end of the chapter, you find that all the hopes, all the expectations have come crashing down. Instead of a joyful wedding feast followed by the happiness involved in setting up a new family home, you find Samson returning to his father's house in anger and his new wife taken from him and given to the best man. This whole affair starts out with great promise, at least in Samson's mind. He's excited about the prospects. But it ends in tears. It ends in a marriage that has been torn apart within a week. Within a week. And this chapter stands to remind us then of a principle that you will see right throughout Scripture. And that is that there is always bitterness at the bottom of sin's cup. There is always bitterness at the bottom of sin's cup. As it says in Job 4 and verse 8, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Or as it's put in Proverbs 22 and verse 8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, emptiness, disappointment at the last, no good harvest, emptiness. If you take the cup of sin and begin to drink, there might be sweetness at first, and yet when you get to the bottom of the cup, you find it to be incredibly bitter at the last. You know, where does misery come from in this world? Ultimately, it stems from sin. From sin. Why will there be everlasting joy in heaven? Well, primarily, yes, because the Lord is there with his people, and he will be the source of our joy. But also, because in glory, the destructive effects of sin will be no more. that the bitterness of sin's cup will not be tasted any longer for the saints in glory. That's why there's so much heartbreak and trouble in this world, so much misery. It stems from sin. There is bitterness at the bottom of sin's cup. And certainly that's what Samson discovers in this chapter. Now, as we think of this bitterness in the cup, first of all, notice with me the path to this bitterness. Samson's path to this bitterness. I'm sure there have been times when you've seen something playing out before your eyes, and even though you're not a prophet, you can immediately tell it's just going to work out badly. It's going to end badly. Maybe it's two people trying to get together into a relationship, and you can instantly tell, before anything much has happened, you can know that's going to end in tears. You very much get that feeling as you read this chapter. Right away, you can see that there are problems, and while you might not know exactly how it's going to go wrong, you can tell that this whole affair is going to end in tears, and it does end in tears. At the beginning of the chapter, Samson sets out on a dangerous path, and a path which ends where we expect it to end, with brokenness, with sorrow. Reading this chapter, it's like watching a train wreck take place all in slow motion. We see Samson start to pursue a wrong path. He's going the wrong direction. We see him make mistake after mistake as he heaps sin upon sin following this course. And it's all heading to the misery that you find at the end of the chapter, with Samson's broken home, his lost wife. Now, for the sake of time, all I can do really is give a quick overview of the tragic path that plays itself out before our eyes here. It all starts with Samson being in the wrong place, as we saw a few weeks ago. He goes and he associates himself with the Philistines in Timnath. From there, he sets his eyes upon the wrong person and his heart then as well. He sets his heart upon this pagan, this unbelieving, God-hating Philistine woman. He allows desire for her to grow in his heart, and soon he can't even be reproved by his parents as they give wise instruction. He would rather follow his feelings than the word of God. And so it's starting to go wrong. He's heading off badly down the wrong path. The family travel down to Timnath to sort out the arrangements, since Samson can't be turned from this. And while there, Samson goes into the vineyard and he's met with the lion. God was gracious, as we saw last week, and although Samson didn't deserve it, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and delivered him from the mouth of the beast. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 6. After he killed the lion with his bare hands, empowered by the Spirit, it tells us he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Didn't tell them. That's strange. Certainly sounds strange to me. Why did Samson not tell his parents? I mean, after all, he's a young man at this point, and, well, young men often like to show off their great deeds. I think if it was me who had just killed a lion with my bare hands, I would be pretty tempted to tell someone. I'd be going back to the parents and saying, "You'll never guess, I met a lion, but God helped me, and I tore that thing in half." You'll never guess. You'd be rushing to tell people. Samson doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them. Well, why not? Now, some say it's just an evidence of his humility. He doesn't want to brag. But I think the real reason is more to do with the business that the family is engaged in here. You see, they're on their way to get the wedding sorted out. They're on their way to arrange this marriage between Samson and the Philistine woman. And if they know that he has just killed a lion, well, that's going to pose some problems. You see, Samson was a Nazarite. And therefore, he was not to come near to a dead body. For a Nazarite, as soon as you touched the dead body, which, let's face it, Samson had to do if he was to kill the lion, as soon as you touch the dead body, you become ceremonially unclean. Now, that's not to say that it was automatically sinful. Whenever you think of the ceremonial law, it's not when someone is unclean that they were automatically in sin. It was a system designed to teach the need for cleansing through Christ. But Samson became ceremonially unclean. Not that it was a sin, especially if you couldn't avoid it. But it did mean that for a Nazarite, you had to obey the law that was stated in number 6. You had to do something about it. You weren't just to carry on with your life. No, you had to do something about this. If you as a Nazarite had come into contact with a dead body, you then had the obligation to go to the tabernacle and to present offerings there and reconsecrate yourself to the Lord. Your Nazarite service has to be renewed and restarted by going to the tabernacle and making offerings unto God. Now that's number 6. We'll not read it now for the sake of time, but you can in your own time if you want. That's what Samson ought to be doing here. He's just come into contact with this dead body. He should be going to the tabernacle. But Samson doesn't want to do that. That's going to get in the way of his wedding preparation. So he keeps quiet. Doesn't say anything. He'll never let on. You read about the second trip down to Timnath in verse 8, and out of inquisitiveness, Samson turns aside from the road to see where he killed the lion, and he discovers something very unusual. It seems that rather than just rotting away, the heat of the sun has dried out the lion's carcass, and the bees have made their nest there. Samson likes the look of the honey that those bees have produced, and so ignoring the fact that he's at risk of touching the dead lion again, he puts his hand in and he takes some honey. He enjoys it. In fact, he gives it to his parents and they enjoy it and they eat it along the way as they travel. But again, Samson should never have taken that honey. It had been in contact with the dead lion. He yet again gives the honey to his parents, but doesn't tell them where it came from. Why not? Because Samson has no desire to put off this wedding and to go to the tabernacle and to purify himself there. He is really disregarding some of his Nazarite duties. He's treating them as if they are meaningless. What a sad state we see Samson in here. And it gets worse. You come down to verse 10 and you find him making a feast. In fact, it looks very much like a feast in the Philistine custom. In order to keep with their custom, Samson is given 30 Philistines as his groomsmen. They're hardly friends. They don't really trust him. They don't seem to like him very much. Probably they wanted to keep their eye on him. Nevertheless, Samson now finds himself engaged in a 7-day feast in a very pagan environment, surrounded by idolaters and haters of the Lord. He is surrounded by the enemies of his people. This is not a scene that you would expect to see as you think about Samson, the deliverer that God is raising up to rescue Israel from the Philistines. What's he doing? He's sitting, enjoying himself in their midst. Think of the greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15 says, "What concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial?" What agreement does Christ have with the devil? You see, Jesus Christ came to deliver men from the grip of the wicked one, and therefore he stood as an enemy of the wicked one, of the devil. Christ did not fellowship with Satan, the oppressor of his people. Christ instead opposed Satan, and praise God he did, for we needed one to stand and to oppose that strong man who held us in captivity. Christ opposed him. And yet here is Samson, called to be a deliverer, in this case from the Philistines. But instead of saving Israel from them, he is becoming more and more like them by the day. In those days, one of the activities used for entertainment was to propose riddles, which was a challenge of intelligence, of logical thinking, of creativity. You read about the Queen of Sheba coming and testing Solomon with hard sayings, and it's the same word. It seems that she came with various difficult questions, maybe even riddles, to test the wisdom of Solomon. And, well, certainly Solomon knew all the answers. Such was the wisdom that God had given him. But Samson decides to take up this game, to engage in one of these tests with the Philistine companions. It's something that often would have been done at weddings. But Samson decides to up the stakes quite significantly. If the Philistines can't guess his riddle, then they're to give him 30 sets of clothing. Whereas if they do guess, then he has to give them 30 sets of clothing. And so we're introduced to what would really be the key in the breakup of relations and the destruction of this wedding feast. Samson gives his riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now we know the answer. The answer obviously is the honey that Samson was able to take out of the dead lion. Out of the eater, the lion, came forth meat, food. Out of the strong, again the lion, came sweetness, the sweet honey. We know the answer. But I would suggest to you that Samson is either very, very bad at making riddles, or else he has purposely given the Philistines a riddle which is virtually impossible to be solved. You see, normally a riddle has some sort of built-in clue to it, something built into it which enables you to think about the question, and if you think about it for long enough, you can work it out. Quite often, it's based upon objects that are familiar to everyone, or clever wordplay, or something of that nature. For example, I could ask you, what comes once in a minute, twice in a moment, but never in 1,000 years? And if you think about it for long enough, you might finally work out that it's the letter M. Comes once in a minute, twice in a moment, the word, but not in 1,000 years. There's a clue built into the even the question. You could ask, a barrel of water, it weighs 30 kilograms. What do you have to add to make it weigh only 15? And the answer is holes. You have to add holes to the barrel. Again, as you picture the scene, there's a common picture there that everyone can grasp hold of, and you can answer it as you think long enough about it. But Samson has given the Philistines a virtually impossible riddle. The only way you could possibly answer this riddle is if you had the very experience that Samson had, actually taking honey from out of the dead lion, which was not a common incident. Now, we know the answer. The answer is very obvious to us. But that's because, well, by reading scripture, we were essentially standing with Samson when he took that honey out of the lion. We know the answer because, well, by reading scripture, there's a sense in which we were there. We were looking over his shoulder. We experienced it. We saw it. The Philistines weren't there. How can they know the answer? Quite naturally, they were going to get nowhere near the answer. They were going to get frustrated. I think Samson proposes this particular riddle specifically to mock the Philistines and also to virtually guarantee himself of some fresh changes of clothing. I mean, how are they going to possibly answer this? It's such a strange occurrence. It's something that would never come into anyone's mind unless they'd experienced it. You know, before we move on, though, from the riddle, it's worth noticing something important again about Samson and his downward decline here. Samson wasn't willing to tell his parents about the event with the lion and the honey. But notice that now he's willing to make a game out of it, and he's willing to ultimately make it a boast in front of the Philistines. Because at the end of the day, whether they get the answer or whether they don't, and he has to give the answer, at some stage, the answer is going to come out. He was previously unwilling to tell his parents, partly for shame, partly because he didn't want the preparations for the wedding hindered. He dare not mention it to them, but now, standing in the company of the ungodly, he's prepared to make a boast and a game out of his sin, because it certainly was sin once he neglected to do his duty and go to the tabernacle. He's willing to boast openly in front of idolaters. This is the path that Samson has gone down. And so far he's been walking along this road, seemingly carefree, but he's about to come to the pit at the end of the path. And when you think of all these things, negative things that you read about Samson, I want you to remember through this. We're reading about a saved man here. Hebrews 11 speaks of him as a man of faith. He's a saved man. He knows the Lord. But how far away from the Lord he has gotten? How far down the slope he has drifted? And there's a reminder here that even for the believer, sin will so often take you farther than you want to go or even ever expected to go. You start off in the wrong place, and who knows where you end up? Samson started off in the wrong place, looking at the wrong girl. But now, he's celebrating among the ungodly over a marriage that's grieving to God. He's making a boast and a game out of his disobedience to God. How far he is from where he ought to be. What a warning about starting down the wrong path. When a train is travelling along the railway tracks, and it comes to one of those junctions where there's the switch that can change it onto a different course. If the switch is pulled the wrong way, well then the train leaves the track that it was meant to be on and it will head off at a tangent. It'll head off on the wrong track. And initially, at the very beginning, it's very close. At the very beginning, the train is maybe only, 10 metres from where it's meant to be. It's very close to where it should be, initially. But as time goes on, further and further along the track the train goes, and it's not too long until suddenly that train is miles from where it's supposed to be. It started off on the wrong track. It started off at a little tangent away, and suddenly it's miles from its course. Initially, you can step onto the wrong path, and it seems that it's not too big a detour. It seems that it'll not do too much harm. You're not far from where you ought to be. It's only a small step to the side. And yet as time goes on, you go farther and farther down that line, and how quickly you can get so far away from where you should be with the Lord. That's what happens to Samson here. He follows down this path of sin, and he's getting further and further from God and doing more and more harm to his testimony. Again, as we've stressed in previous weeks then, guard yourself from the very first steps on sin's path. While they might look like small things, such as Samson going to Timnath, yet they lead you very, very far astray, and you can find yourself spiritually far from home in a very short space of time. And that wayward journey leads to a bitter end. Let's think about the particulars of this bitterness. We've seen something of the path Samson's been on, and it's a sad event, a sad chapter to read about when you see a man of faith departing from the Lord for a season like this. But then look at the particulars of this bitterness. In verse 15, because the Philistines could not get anywhere near solving Samson's impossible riddle, they became frustrated. And on the seventh day, it says, and by the way, that's not the seventh day of the week, or of the feast, rather. That's the seventh day of the week, because you'll see that Samson's wife goes on to nag him for a while. It's the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day. They come to Samson's wife, and they say to her, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle. Entice your husband. They're getting her on board as their spy, and they're giving her some incentive as well. They say, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. If you don't find this information out for us, we're going to destroy you and your father's house. The pressure is on. Can she get the information out of Samson? Now we have to stop and think for a moment. What if Samson had married a godly woman who trusted in the Lord? If there was a similar threat made against a godly woman who trusted the Lord. Now, we can't say perfectly because even godly people can make mistakes too and sin against the Lord. But if this was against a godly woman who trusted the Lord, if they were saying to a godly woman, you betray your husband, tell us the answer to the riddle, betray him or we'll burn you and your house. She'd be much more likely, if she's godly, to resist that, to bring the matter to her husband, to tell Samson all about it, to trust the Lord in the midst of the threat. That would be the appropriate response, rather than betraying her husband. Now again, I stress, it's certainly possible a godly woman can make mistakes too, but it's all the more likely when the woman is ungodly, when she's not the Lord's, when she's a pagan, a Philistine, an idolater. Samson did not marry a godly woman, nor did he marry a wise woman. He married a Philistine with divided loyalties, and when push came to shove, she was still a Philistine. She was still a Philistine. She hadn't changed. She might be married to Samson, but she hasn't changed. She's a Philistine. Think of what she says in verse 16. Thou dost but hate me, and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. You've put this riddle to my people, Samson. You know, in Scripture, when you marry, you leave the household of your father and mother, and you're joined with your, in this case, your husband. And suddenly he's your people. He is your people. But no, she still thinks of the Philistines. They're my people. I'm not associated with the Lord, with his people. No, I'm still a Philistine. They're my people. When push comes to shove, she's a Philistine. She has no confidence in Samson or in the Lord to undertake for her. And therefore she weeps before him in verse 16. She uses all the emotional manipulation she can think of. You don't truly love me, Samson, or you would have told me the answer to your riddle. By the way, when you hear someone using a line like that, if you really loved me, then you would do such and such. Well, you can nearly always tell with that it's just manipulation. Virtually always, that's someone thinking of himself or herself, rather than really thinking about how much you love them. If you loved me, you would do this, you would do that. No, it's just manipulation. Now, Samson didn't give in right away, but his wife continued to weep in front of him until the seventh day of the feast, the very last day. She continued to nag, she continued to keep the pressure on, until finally Samson caves, and he tells her the answer. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with Samson telling her the answer. I mean, let's face it, she's his new wife after all. Although it does show weakness in Samson that's going to bite him later when we come to him dealing with Delilah. How he's unable to resist the constant nagging and weeping of woman, a strong man, when fighting soldiers, and yet so weak in the presence of woman and some of the more subtle tactics that are used against him. But there's nothing inherently wrong with Samson telling her his riddle and the answer. She's his wife after all, no problem there. But she didn't waste a second. At the first opportunity, she ran to give the answer to the Philistines. And lo and behold, at the last minute, before the sun goes down, they've discovered Samson's riddle. Suddenly, Samson tastes the bitterness that comes with his sin. And the bitter taste is not just that he's lost a bet. I mean, that's bad enough to lose this bet over 30 changes of clothes. And by the way, these were expensive changes of clothes, it seems. This seems to be like 30 sets of, you could say, Sunday best, 30 sets of your best clothing. But that's not the real cost. The real cost is that after running blinded by lust into this marriage with a Philistine woman, now already, within a week, at really the very first hurdle, she has betrayed him, and trust is destroyed. At the end of the chapter, Samson doesn't return to his wife. No, he goes back to his father's house in anger. And it's because he's enraged at this betrayal. His new wife has betrayed him already. Already, within a week, his new marriage is in tatters. And in fact, the last verse of the chapter shows us that his new marriage is fully ruined because his bride is taken and given to the best man. And what a reminder yet again we have that the path of sin leads to sorrow. Trudging along the track of transgression, it leads to tragedy. Running down the route of rebellion leads to many regrets. You know, that's why the Lord tells us in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed is that man who delights his soul in the Lord, and in the law of the Lord, the word of God." You see, the one who walks in God's way, delighting in God's word, is blessed, because that way is a blessed way. God's law is, well, primarily it's given to us to direct us to Christ. It's not given so that we can earn eternal life by keeping it. We've already failed in that. It points us to the Saviour. It shows us our shortcomings and therefore our need for Christ. It's a schoolmaster driving us to the Saviour. That's its primary function, the law of God. But another thing that God's law does is that it leads us in a good path. Do you want to decrease the misery in your life? Well, then yes, start by looking to Christ and continue looking to Christ. But then walk in God's way, looking for the Lord's help in doing so, all the while delighting yourself in God's word. That's how to reduce misery in your life, to live life as God has set it out for you. He hasn't given his word to set up some arbitrary rules to make us miserable. No, he's given his word to show us righteousness. First of all, to drive us to Christ, but also because this is a good way to live. This leads to blessing. This leads to peace and joy. You see, sin promises so much, but it only ever delivers heartache. Whereas Christ calls you to rest in him, to walk in his way, and he gives you rest. He gives you joy. Does living life God's way lead to broken homes? No. But sin's path does. Does living life God's way lead to broken lives? No. But sin's path does. Now, God's path is not necessarily an easy path, but it is a good path, and there is blessing there. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Proverbs 10:22 says that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Now, as you think of the path that you are on today, are you walking after your own thinking like Samson was? Are you walking down the path of sin? And if so, I tell you, it is going to lead you to heartbreak. If you're a believer starting to walk off away from God down the path of sin, you can be sure if you're truly saved, God is going to come for you with a rod of chastisement. He's going to bring you back into line. And he does that in love. If you're not his child and you're walking off the path of sin, you be sure at the end of that path is the fire of hell. It is not pleasant. There is bitterness at the bottom of the cup. The need then is to set our feet upon the King's highway. The need then is to walk the Lord's way. And Christ is the starting place. For you'll never walk God's way without knowing God's provided Saviour. You need your sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. But then, knowing Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, you're to walk the Lord's way. In the strength of Christ, day by day, abiding in him, leaning on him as he undertakes. And that path leads to blessedness. Not necessarily ease, but blessedness. The path of sin, as Samson is discovering here, the path of sin leads to bitterness. As you think of the path of your feet today, what's at the end point? Blessedness or bitterness? Blessedness or bitterness? Finally, let me stress the providence in this bitterness. The providence. Let's face it, this chapter looks very messy. Samson's life looks like an utter disaster at this point. What a train wreck the chapter seems to be. And yet we're not to think that in this chapter God has just taken a back seat and is idly looking on, wringing his hands in despair, grieving because his appointed deliverer is failing to live up to the task. God is not thwarted here. I didn't mention it previously, and I've been leaving it to this point, but I think verse 4 is really the key to this whole chapter. In verse 4, Samson's parents have just been told that he wants to marry this Philistine woman, and they're distraught, as you would expect. How can he want to marry a Philistine? He's meant to be delivering us from them. How can he want to marry one of them? But then verse 4 gives us a little detail which would have comforted his parents if they only realized it. It says, his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The parents of Samson are looking on, they're distraught. How can he want to marry this ungodly woman? But what they don't realize is that the Lord is sovereignly allowing this and is sovereignly going to use this. Now, that does not mean that God approves of what Samson is doing. That does not mean that Samson gets a free pass to sin. No, he's still guilty. He's going against the revealed will of God. He's still grieving God. He's walking down a dangerous road that leads to a bitter ending. And yet, the Lord in his providence is permitting this because the Lord is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. You know, the real problem in this chapter, right from the beginning, is that Samson is meant to be delivering Israel from the Philistines. But instead, he's happy to dwell with them. He's spending time away over there at Timnath, spending his time with the Philistines. He's happy to communicate with them. He's happy even to marry one of them. He's just like others in the land. He's not really that concerned with these oppressors of his people. But God is providentially at work here, allowing Samson to plunge headlong into his own foolishness, allowing Samson ultimately to taste the bitterness that his sin will lead him to, all so that Samson ultimately stands up and does what he's meant to be doing. Also that Samson starts to work for the deliverance of Israel. Verse 4 is a wonderful reminder in the midst of all this chaos and mess that the Lord is not thwarted in the midst of it all. God is still working graciously for the good of his people, for their rescue from bondage, even in the midst of this mess. God is turning Samson around from a Philistine sympathizer into a savior from the Philistines. And that's the result that is achieved. When the Philistines give Samson the answer to his riddle in verse 18, Samson immediately knows that they've gotten the answer illegitimately. They've cheated. He knows it. He says, "If ye had not ploughed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle." Now, it's not a particularly nice way to talk about his wife, but there is strong accusation in it against them and against her. They've wronged him. They've gone behind his back. They've conspired with his wife. And then in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. Now, personally, you can disagree with me on this point if you want, but personally, I don't believe that this was done in temper. If Samson was simply acting out of temper, he had 30 men standing in front of him who had just cheated. Personally, I believe this was Samson starting to act like a judge, like a God-appointed deliverer. You know, he travels nearly 40 kilometers. He leaves the Philistine backwaters of Timnath, and he heads off to one of the key Philistine cities. He heads off to Ashkelon, 40 kilometers away, more or less, all while empowered by the Spirit of God. Personally, I don't believe this was a wrong thing that he's doing. This was Samson finally doing what he should be doing. This is Samson turning around from a sympathizer of the Philistines, and now he's standing as a savior from them. He's going and he's opposing these Philistines in one of their key cities. Now, it took him to taste the bitterness that came with his sin. But God has allowed that bitter experience and all to turn Samson around, all to bring about this redemption, this rescue for his people. See, God has been in control, and that's the main point. God has been in control even in the midst of all this filth and mess of sin. I wonder, has the Lord been dealing in your life like this at times? Maybe there's times when he's allowed you to plunge headlong into sin, and even to taste the bitterness that comes at the bottom of that cup, all so that you might see your folly and be driven back to him. You know, there are times, I believe, when God, as part of his chastising of us, releases the reins a little. And we're talking about even his people here. Releases the reins a little and allows us to plunge even further into sin for a short season, to taste the bitterness that comes with it, to drive us back onto himself with grief. Maybe that is you today. And you're feeling like you're at the depths. And you've seen the folly. You've seen the grief that your sin has caused. And if that is you today, well then, it's time to look to Christ again. Maybe you're not at that point. Well, praise God for that. And oh, that you would turn back to Christ even now and get back to where you ought to be before you even have to taste that bitter ending. What a grace that would be shown to you. Turn to Christ now. Get back to where you ought to be. But this is the Lord's doing. The Lord is overruling here. The Lord is turning around all this chaos for good to his people. You know, there's a wonderful point in this chapter that when we look around at the Church of Christ, or when we look at ourselves and we see the failures in ourselves, or we look at others and we see the failures in others, the sins in others, we could be very tempted to think that all is lost, that surely there's no hope, that things are too messy. And yet, here in this chapter, we are presented with a God who is still in control, even when the stench of sin surrounds us. I mean, let's face it, this is the God who allowed human sin and used human sin for his own glory when he allowed wicked men to wrongly crucify the Lord of glory, to crucify Christ. God turned that highest wickedness to take Christ and put him on the cross. God allowed it and turned it into a source of great blessing for his people. Our God is still in control, even when sin seems to be rising up all around us. Now, this is certainly no excuse for sin in your life or mine. You drink from the cup of sin, and you'll taste the bitterness at the bottom of it. This is no excuse for sin. But it's certainly a reminder of how good the Lord is to his people. Remember, again, as we've said before in this book, the hero of Judges is always the Lord himself. The hero is not Gideon, it's not Jephthah, it's certainly not Samson. The hero of this book is the Lord. The Lord who constantly works despite human failure, despite human weakness, despite human inability, despite even human sin. He is the God in control who by his own mighty hand has secured salvation for his people. And therefore, when all we can see around ourselves is the mess that we've made, yet we're invited to rest confidently in Jesus Christ. We're invited by the gospel to rest in the triune God who will not be thwarted, not even by man's sin, not even by your sin. The God who will bring about his full salvation. This chapter would call upon you not to rest your confidence in other men so prone to folly and failure, not to rest your confidence upon yourself. We're just as foolish. This chapter calls us to place our confidence in the Lord. The Lord who is in control, and the Lord who will bring and does bring a full rescue from Satan's dominion. May the Lord give us confidence in such a God who is never thwarted, not even by the sins of his people. May God bless his word to us. Amen.